Well, when I was in the fourth grade, our family of five girls moved from Chicago to the suburbs, where my dad, a pharmacist, had just become the owner of a drugstore. I remember walking through the door and my mother proudly whispering, "This is now your father's store." As I looked around, the first thing I saw were the rows and rows of candies behind the counter. And I'm pretty sure I thought, "Wow, my dad owns a candy store." Then in high school, I began to work there and benefited from the pantyhose, deodorant, and all those other items one needs as a teenager. But perhaps my favorite perk from the family business was the vast selection of perfumes behind the cosmetic counter. I still remember the first cologne I ever received. It was called Heaven Scent. I thought it was wonderful to wear my own perfume. My signature fragrance, however, changed over the years. In middle school, I moved on to Charlie by Revlon, then Cristal by Chanel in high school years, and many others since then. Basically, I can trace the trail of my years by the colognes I've worn. Scent can produce potent sensations, and I know for some people the smell of perfume can provoke a bad headache, but fragrance can also evoke precious memories and prompt associations with people and places from one's life. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves because in our passage today, there are two main topics that the apostle explores: forgiveness and fragrance. Paul will first address the topic of church discipline and forgiveness because, to continue the metaphor, something smells rotten in the church of Corinth. Remember, the house churches in Corinth were being plagued by false apostles who were promoting a different gospel from the one Paul preached. The apostle is writing to counteract the vicious attacks on his authority and to clarify what following Christ looks like. As we glance back to chapter 1, verse 12, we see the apostle began this letter with a startling boast that he behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This boast of Paul's will guide us to better understand how we should conduct ourselves as Christians in the world. In our text, Paul not only instructs believers in gospel living, but he models to them the grace of God, which empowers saints to forgive each other and be the fragrance of Christ everywhere. So let's open our Bibles, if you haven't done so already, and look now at 2 Corinthians 5 to 11, forgiving the sinner. Paul begins this portion by picking up again on the theme of affliction. The backstory here is the apostle had already written them a sorrowful letter, which no longer survives. And in it, he expresses his love for the Corinthian believers with severe warnings and a call to repentance. Now it is Paul's desire that this present letter will lead to repentance those who continue to question his authority. He's trusting the Holy Spirit to renew their faith and right response to him. Now, Paul doesn't name or mention specifics of the offense against him or against the believers. It might have been the moral lapse of the brother referred to in 1 Corinthians, or perhaps more likely, the offender was an influential member of the church who publicly slandered Paul by siding with the false apostles and led the church to oppose Paul's apostolic authority. What's more, scholars deduce that the church was slow to discipline the offending believer. When they finally exercised some form of discipline, possibly by excluding him from their fellowship, the believers had swung to the opposite extreme and were slow to forgive him. Yet the whole purpose of church discipline is redemptive. It's intended to lead the believer to repentance and restore him to fellowship. A sign of true repentance is that sorrowfulness which shows one's heart is tender toward God's word and sensitive to one's own sin. Since that desired result has been achieved, Paul now instructs them how to respond. Let me read verses 7 and 8. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Here, deeply personal, Paul's not ordering them, but he's pleading with them to forgive. The word forgive literally means to give freely or graciously as a favor or pardon. What a beautiful description this is. I was struck by how Paul continually models to the Corinthian believers what forgiveness looks like. You see, he expresses a deep and sincere love for them in spite of their ongoing negative posture toward his authority as an apostle. He is speaking not out of bitterness, but out of love. You see, the world's way is to nurture a grudge, to stand on one's rights, to withhold love. But as Anne Lamott slyly remarks, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Do you get it? And Paul will have none of that. Here he takes the initiative and both models and teaches forgiveness to the repentant sinner. Simply put, it means to reaffirm your love for that person. Did you see that definition built in? This involves a change of attitude, a turning toward the person instead of away from them. Pray for that person, that he would be strengthened in his walk with the Lord. Speak words of affirmation and encouragement, and act with integrity and love. Paul is pretty transparent here. He says his very reason for writing is to test their obedience or to know the truth of them. You see, forgiving others is a litmus test that exposes the condition of our own hearts. Furthermore, Paul gives two theological reasons for forgiving the repentant believer. The first is implicit, and in my Bible, I put a cross in the margin by chapter 2, verse 10. We who are believers live in the presence of Christ who has forgiven us and is the ultimate judge. Paul is living out a gospel principle. Forgive as you have been forgiven. The New Testament teaches that the believer has the full assurance that the blood of Jesus still cleanses from all sin, and that upon repentance and confession, God is faithful and just to forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. The second reason is made explicit. The apostle is very concerned with the health and welfare of the Corinthian church. He doesn't want them to be outwitted by Satan's schemes because Satan wants to undermine the gospel's impact on their relationships. Even though Paul may have been the one humiliated by the offender, he begs the church to express a tangible forgiveness and full reconciliation. And here's the beautiful thing. As believers respond with grace, the church then becomes a foretaste of what heaven will be. It reminds me of a line from Wendell Berry. This, then, is the vision of that heaven of which we have heard, where those who love each other have forgiven each other. Think about your life. Is there someone who has wronged you but has demonstrated repentance? You need to forgive. Here's what I've wrestled with when I've been deeply hurt and wronged. I've discovered I have some turning to do as well. I need to turn from an attitude of judgment and self-righteousness to embrace my repentant brother or sister. But maybe you're saying, I'm exhausted with all I have to forgive because of what this person has done to me. I'm too weak to obey God's word. But consider this. The same Holy Spirit who brings about conviction of sin in the heart of the sinner can also empower you to forgive that person. By the end of this letter, in chapter 12, verse 9, Paul boasts one final time in the Lord. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Dear friends, rely on the Lord, not on yourselves. Lack of forgiveness gnaws away at our hearts. It robs us of intimacy with the Lord and with other believers, and it cripples the church's testimony to the world. Which leads us to our next section, part 2, the fragrance of our Savior, verses 12 to 17. Up until now, we've been focusing on the matter of forgiveness within the church at Corinth. Now in these verses, the apostle is going to shift gears. In fact, he's writing to give the Corinthian believers a bigger picture of what God is doing in the world through the spread of the good news and to defend his own call as an apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. The emphasis of this portion of Scripture certainly falls on the surprising pictures or metaphors Paul uses. In verse 14, we read, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." But before the Corinthian believers would type up these verses and tack them to their refrigerators, they would have first grappled with the context. And we too need to unpackage these metaphors so we can appreciate their significance. Paul is referring here to a triumphal procession, a well-known institution in the Roman Empire. He is taking something from the contemporary political scene and boldly investing it with spiritual meaning. You see, this graphic image of the public procession, full of pomp and pageantry, was the highest honor paid to a conquering Roman general to welcome him back home to Rome. Here, the apostle is portraying his suffering to the prisoner conquered by the victor, like Paul was by Christ. Historically, the culmination of this Roman spectacle was a life of slavery or execution. You see, Paul gets it. This isn't the Rose Bowl parade, where believers as celebrity participants are envied and applauded. But rather, we are Christ's slaves, some bruised and beaten for the gospel, others ridiculed behind our backs or even to our faces on social media. Somehow, I had this idea that the Christian life would be more of a bed of roses. But if I'm honest, speaking the gospel to a non-believer or submitting to God's word and squashing my selfishness and pride, these all feel like death and are quite impossible without God's grace. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul puts himself forward as an example. In a way, suffering is Paul's badge of honor. He's showing believers that Christ's call on our lives leads to suffering for his sake and for the advance of the gospel. Yet Paul can rejoice because he's sustained in all this affliction by God's grace and his union with the Lord Jesus. Notice that this passage is framed in verses 14 and verse 17 by the phrase, in Christ. Paul is so identified with Christ and the cross that he rejoices in the privilege to serve him, even unto death. If we glance back now to verses 12 and 13, Paul refers to his change of itinerary and to introduce the transition to gospel ministry. You see, the apostle cut short his preaching in Troas because he was so anxious to hear news about the believers in Corinth. This would certainly look like weakness or foolishness to Paul's opponents. But Paul points out a paradox at the core of the Christian life. What outwardly looks like defeat is the grace of being led by our victorious Lord. What's more, whenever we as God's people endure suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel, whether it's at the office or in our homes or in school, we too manifest the knowledge of his grace, which produces an unmistakable fragrance. In verses 15 and 16, Paul goes on to describe the effects of the gospel with the imagery of fragrance. And although incense was used in those Roman processions, it's more likely that here Paul is referring to Old Testament sacrifices, which emitted a pleasing aroma to God. One scholar explains that the knowledge of God being spread through Paul's suffering is the fragrance of Christ that rises up to heaven from Paul's life. In the final year of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, a fellow inmate had this to say. Bonhoeffer was different, just quite calm and normal. His soul really shone in the dark desperation of our prison. He was one of the very few men I have ever met to whom God was real and ever close to him. You see, there is a twofold impact of this Christ-scented fragrance. Those who are being saved welcome and receive the knowledge of God, which goes on to eternal life. While those perishing reject suffering as foolishness, just as they also reject the gospel. You see, Paul's metaphors would not have been lost on the Corinthian church. The false apostles were infiltrating the church and influencing the hearts of the believers, winning some over with their status-seeking and sophisticated teaching. But consider Paul's response. He writes frankly about an unpopular subject, the message of submission to Christ and suffering for the gospel. Those reading the letter who truly believed in Christ would have welcomed this message, but others would have denied it, just as they denied Paul's authority as an apostle. In verse 16, then Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? You know, when I first read this, I assumed it was a rhetorical question, with the answer being no one. And yet, Paul is developing the theme of God's grace abounding in our weakness. Therefore, we who believe what Scripture teaches about Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit can answer like Paul does in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is from God. Or with his words to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Finally, in verse 17, Paul comes out to directly confront his opponents, those peddlers who have made a commercial venture of the gospel. In striking contrast, The apostles' ministry has been one of sincerity, commissioned by God to speak of the crucified and resurrected Christ. As I've been thinking through our passage this week, and I've been wrestling with it, I kept coming back to the cross and its significance. You see, in the flow of Paul's argument, the first part of chapter 2, forgiving the repentant sinner, that is also a visible spectacle before the world. It shows that believers submit to God's leading. In other words, we don't just know things about God, we have come to know him as our loving and heavenly Father because of Jesus. Jesus is God's supreme picture of love made flesh. The message of the cross is the message of suffering that secures forgiveness for sinners. I'm going to say that again. The message of the cross is the message of suffering that secures forgiveness for sinners. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring us safely home to God. As we live out the gospel and share this good news with others, we are emitting the fragrance of Christ everywhere. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of grace, do you remember what it smells like? It smells heavenly. Let's pray. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears us up. May we, Lord Jesus, as women of the Word, emit the fragrance of Christ wherever you lead us. Amen.